There will be times when people say things about you that are not true. It will happen. There will be times when you have to suffer for the sake of other people's mistakes. It will happen. It isn't right. It isn't fair. But it happens. When we read Matthew chapter 27, we get a glimpse of how Jesus responded to unfair treatment. And we can learn from his example. But let me tell you right now this morning that his example goes against the grain of every natural tendency that you and I have. The way Jesus responded to his enemies is probably a whole lot different than the way I would have responded and the way you would have responded. So there are three things here this morning as we think of becoming like him in his death. We think of becoming like him in his power. And as we experience the power of the resurrection in our lives, which is what we'll be looking at on Easter Sunday, and we'll be celebrating, and it will be a wonderful day. In fact, every day ought to be a wonderful day for the believer. But in particular, on Easter Sunday, we're going to experience the power of the resurrection in a new way as we latch a hold of what God has latched a hold of for us. So let's learn from the experience and the example of Jesus himself and how he dealt with this wonderful, or not wonderful, but this terrible curse of being mistreated and unfairly looked at. How did Jesus respond to mistreatment? First of all, we see that we can learn something from his silence. From the silence of Jesus, it spoke volumes. Now look at verses 11 to 14 of Matthew chapter 27. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" Listen to this. But Jesus made no reply. Not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Notice that Jesus didn't remain completely silent here. He wasn't totally mute in his response. When he was asked the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" What a question. And of course, you know, you or I would probably said, "Yeah, he's the king of the Jews." But Jesus responds here and he says, "You have said so." "You have said so," he says. Or another way he says, "Yes, it is as you say. Of course I'm the king of the Jews." Now, when did he stop talking? He stopped talking. Notice carefully here that, you know, you and I would probably babble right along and keep talking. But Jesus stopped talking. When did he stop talking? He stopped talking when he realized that this was now becoming an interrogation. This was now becoming more of some kind of a time for accusations and unsubstantiated allegations that were coming against him. And when he realized that, he stopped talking. He became mute. In the other Gospels, we learn more about these. We learn that the religious leaders accused Jesus of many crimes. In fact, they made up some crimes. They made things up just to stir the pot and agitate and get things going. They accused him of things that we read nothing about in the Scriptures, that Jesus had no part of in the Scriptures. They said that he was out causing riots wherever he went. He was a rebel rouser, causing riots. Can you imagine the Son of God causing a riot? He was out there telling people that they didn't pay their taxes, that they shouldn't have to pay taxes. I'd get along with that. But they came up with all kinds of things. And they accused him of all kinds of things that weren't true. These claims were untrue to the point of being absolutely ridiculous. It would have been pointless for Jesus to argue his case. He wasn't going to get anywhere. He wasn't going to get very far at all. And so the leaders and the elders weren't interested in truth. They weren't interested in getting to the bottom of things. Pilate was not interested in getting to the truth. So Jesus took a stance of deliberate silence. And sometimes that's what you have to do. When there are being insults hurled against you, when there are being false accusations coming your way, when you're being accused of things that you have had no part of, when it becomes almost like a lynch mob, sometimes the best course of action is to say nothing. Years ago, one of my professors gave me advice that has proven to be invaluable throughout my entire ministry. I have been in situations where arguments have broken out. I've been in situations where, you know, people have an agenda and people like to distort certain issues and certain facts and come up with their own thing and their own philosophy and their own thinking, and they try to propagate that and do their own thing. And when people start getting away from the truth, when people start getting on their own little hobby horse and doing their own thing, my professor said the best thing for you to do is to be silent. Not say a word. I've gotten into deacons' meetings, by the way, as a pastor in my church, the churches I've served, where there's been some heated discussions. And let me tell you, some you think these deacons are lovable people sometimes. let me tell you, when I was a pastor of a larger church up north, a quite a bit larger church, I had about 14 people on that deacon's board. And let me tell you, it wasn't always easy to keep them all on the same page, because everybody's doing their own thing. And I remember one deacon meeting especially, boy, I thought we were going to start scrapping with one another and throwing the punches. But let me tell you, I said, brothers, let there be peace. And that's all I said. And someone came to me afterwards and said, how come you didn't say anything? And I said, I'm not talking in that. When it comes to people starting to lose their temper a little bit and start hurling insults and doing what they shouldn't be doing, saying things they shouldn't say, there's no response necessary. Now, even God's people sometimes get heated with one another. Even God's people get in arguments with one another. It's sad, but it happens. It's not supposed to be. But it does happen because we're human beings. And the emotion gets in the way. And agendas get in the way. And different things get in the way. But here we see Jesus. You know, they accuse him of everything under the sun. They call him a blasphemer. They called him every name in the book. But Jesus took a deliberate stance of silence. You see, when you deal with a critic is rarely interested in the truth. Typically, their minds are already made up. And they're interested only in doing their own thing. When you get in an argument with a critic, you only become sidetracked, just as sidetracked as they are. And I've learned over time just to keep my mouth shut when that happens. There are times when we may be as right as we can be, but we need to take a stance of deliberate silence. It's especially necessary when it comes to things like gossip. You may find yourself sometimes being the victim of gossip. People saying things that shouldn't be said. It's painful to know that people are talking about you sometimes, saying things that maybe they shouldn't be saying that are not true, especially when what they're saying isn't true. But most of the time, it does no good to respond to gossip. I think gossip can be the worst killer of anything. People who spread gossip and people who listen to gossip aren't interested in the truth at all. And it needs to be put right in its tracks. Every leader has to do this. Some leaders don't know when to shut up. And that's sad. Every leader has had it said about them, either behind their back or to their face, that he's in it for the money. Or they're in it for their own glory. Or their own prestige. Every person who has endeavored to do God's will has been on the receiving end of this. A couple years ago, I watched my pastor, that the church we attend, go through a difficult time, when people were saying things that were untrue. And there was a tendency to, you know, go with the crowd. I mean, I could see why people would want to do that. But I decided I was going to stand with the pastor, because I believe what he was saying was from God, because he's a man of God. And I believe that he's right on as far as what God is telling him to do in how the church ought to go and the direction of the church. So I stood with him. I even got some flack over that. But that happens. You see, sometimes we got to be quiet and let the Spirit of God have its way and do his work. Sometimes in the midst of criticism, in the midst of people saying things that ought not to be said, silence is the best way to go. This is what Jesus did. He was silent. I think that's an important lesson for all of us today. The second thing we learn, not just something about the silence of Jesus and becoming like him on his death, but the second thing we see here is that we can learn something about his attitude towards suffering. When we think about the suffering of Jesus, what do we think about? We think about the nails that were driven in his hand. We think about the pain that he endured. We think about the crown that was placed over his brow and the blood coming down his face. I mean, the pictures are gory. The pictures that Hollywood has produced in terms of what we are led to believe happened to Jesus on the cross on the hill of Golgotha are really graphic. And it hurts me to think that my Savior had to go through all of that for me because he loved me so much. It pains me to think that. But he went through it. He went through it because he loves me, and he loved me, and he gave himself for me. Verses 33 and 34 of Matthew 27, it says, they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. He refused to drink it. What was this wine mixed with gall? Were they trying to get him drunk? What was it? According to scholars, there's a good chance that it was one of two things. One, it might have been a narcotic that was intended to deaden the pain that he was going through. That's perhaps a possibility. Maybe they were thinking about that. But I don't think they were really interested in the fact that Jesus, the pain that Jesus would go through, was being eased or being alleviated. Number two, it might have been a poison that was intended to expedite his death and bring about his death a lot quicker and faster than in normal situations. It could have been that. Either way, Jesus refused to drink it. He wouldn't take it. Death by crucifixion was slow and painful. And it was meant to be that way. It was meant to be that way. When Jesus was hung up on that cross between those two thieves, when the nails were driven into his arms and his legs over a period of time, if you can picture this, his body weight absolutely flopped because of, you know, the weight. His body was just sagged. It was sagging. And he was no longer able to hold himself up because he had grown so weak. And it was just at the point now where, you know, the pain that he was going through and that he was suffering would have been absolutely beyond what we could imagine or what we can think. The suffering was there. We don't think about the suffering that Jesus went through. We look at a picture of Jesus on the cross and we just see him lying there on the cross. We don't think about the pain. We don't think about the agony. We don't think about the blood drops that was coming from him, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't think about those things. But he was enduring pain. As it was prophesied in Isaiah, that he was suffering for the sake of the elect. Dr. Farrar, Frederick Farrar, says a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensify just up to the point at which they can be endured at all. But all stopping, he says, just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. In other words, they didn't want him to be unconscious. They wanted him to be alert and knowledgeable of the fact of the suffering that he was going through. Oh yes, he was, for sure. He was going through. He didn't know that he was going through this pain as he felt it, because he bore your sin and he bore my sin on the cross. You see, there was no way to avoid death. There was no way to avoid suffering. It had to come. In order to be obedient to his calling, he had to go the distance. You know, someone called out to Jesus. He says, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from that cross. And he could have. He could have brought 10,000 legions to come and rescue him and to take him out of that situation. He could have done that because he was God. But he didn't. He realized how important his suffering was and how significant that was for your redemption and my redemption. You see, he refused to do it. And according to God's plan, Jesus was chosen to suffer for the sins of the world. There was just absolutely no shortcut around it. He made the decision to follow God's will every painful step of the way. It was God's will that he would go through that suffering, that he would endure it. We don't know anything like suffering. But I'm reminded of a pastor right now who is in prison because of his faith in Jesus Christ. His name is Pastor Saeed. He's a pastor in Iraq or Iran, right? I believe it's Iran. And for the last 3 years, he's been in that prison in Iran, being tortured for his faith because he is a believer, because he refuses to denounce the name of Christ. He's there. He may very well die there. Our president has been petitioned many times to take some kind of diplomatic action to have him released and to see to it that Pastor Saeed is brought home to be with his wife and with his family. Nothing seems to be happening in that regard. Christians all over the world have been praying for Pastor Saeed. He's still there in that prison. And he's suffering every day. It's getting worse. The situation there is getting more dire every single day. And it very well may be that he may die in that prison. But even the suffering of Pastor Saeed is absolutely nothing compared to the suffering of our Savior, compared to the suffering that Jesus went through, so that Pastor Saeed could proclaim the goodness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you and I go through a little bit of suffering in our lives. And sometimes we get on a pity party and we say we've been dealt a raw deal and we've been given the short end of the stick and life isn't fair, and we moan and we groan and we complain of the suffering, the little bit of suffering, whether it's physical suffering or whether it's mental suffering or whatever it is. But it's nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to what our Savior went through. I believe as we read this story, this passage, it gives us a new perspective on suffering. It gives us a new understanding that if you or I were to face suffering in any way in our lives in the days to come, it would help us to keep it in context of the one who is our suffering servant, our suffering Savior. So we learn something about his silence. We learn something about his suffering. And the third thing we see is that we learn something about his sacrifice. If you look at verses 45 and 40 to 46 of Matthew chapter 27, this is what it says. That from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came out all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He calls out in Aramaic. Why, O God, have you forsaken me? In verse 50 it says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." Why did God turn his back on his son? Why? When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't being poetic. He wasn't saying some words that historians would record and say, oh, what beautiful words they are in the years to come. That wasn't his approach. He was referring to a literal event. An absolute literal event in time. An event that was taking place before the eyes of everyone there gathered in that place. Of everyone present, at that moment, God the Father turned his back on his son, his only son, Jesus. Would you turn your back on your son? Would you turn your back on your daughter? Never. Oh no, we may not agree with them. And what sometimes and how they live their lives and what they do and some of the things they do, some of the things they say. Sometimes our kids can be real handfuls. I know from experience. I would never turn my back on my son. The other day I helped him buy a car and he was so proud of buying that car. It was his first car. My son, I may have shared with you before, got in a little trouble. Three or four years ago with the law. He was into marijuana and smoked it and got charged with it and has a little bit of a record, a rap sheet. He's gotten himself a good job as a manager of Bugaboo Creek, of all places. I'm sure some of you have eaten there. And he's doing real well. And even though he hasn't come to the point in his life yet where he's turned his life over to Jesus, He's heard about Jesus. He knows about Jesus. He has been given the gospel when he was a child. When he was a little child, he did pray a prayer to ask Jesus into his heart, like many children do. But he's gotten away from Jesus. He hasn't lived for Jesus in recent years. But boy, oh boy, yesterday when I took him to buy that car, his first car, because he finally got to the point in his life where, you know, his insurance now, I mean, he's had so many points against his insurance that he was able to get insurance in his own name and be able to sign for a car in his own name. He felt like he was on cloud nine. And his mother and I were just so proud of him. And we were all bubbling. And it was wonderful. And he drove that car off. And his mother said, "Slow down!" That was our youngest son. We learned something about the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, it was your sins that were heaped upon Jesus, and he paid for them. He sacrificed his life so that you and I could have life. It was William Barclay who put it, he plumbed the uttermost depths of human experience. He really did. The scripture says in 1 John that he became the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for the sin of the whole world. He took upon himself your sin. He became that sacrifice. He's the sacrifice. The Apostle Paul said this in Philippians, "I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. And I want to know the power of his resurrection," he says, "and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him into his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." Becoming like him. I want to know Christ. Sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Oh my, that sounds so hard. That sounds so difficult. That's so troubling for us to even think about, but that's where it's at. Do you know how we do that? By living a life of sacrifice. No, we may never get to the point where we're sacrificing like Jesus sacrificed. But let me tell you, we don't know very much about sacrifice in this world of ours today. When I think of what our forefathers had to go through to sacrifice for us, to bring us to where we are today. When I think of my mother and father, what they sacrificed for me. When I think of how some of us have sacrificed for our children. It's really pale in comparison. We'll never know the fullness of that sacrifice until we get to glory. You see, it's that way. It was the guy who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. Anybody remember who it is? Rick Warren. You remember what he said when he began his book? The very first line of his book in The Purpose-Driven Life was what? "It's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about Jesus." See, God wants us to experience the power of the resurrection of Christ in our lives. But there can be no resurrection without a death. We must be willing to die daily as Christians. To die daily. Oh, we so desperately need to learn what that means. To die daily. To die daily to self and come alive to him. I wish I had more time. But I'm out of time. I was out of time 10 minutes ago. You see, as we visit the cross, and as we come again to Easter, as we think next Sunday of Palm Sunday. Now next Sunday, the crowd's going to be in a different spirit, because they're going to be waving palm branches when Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem. Oh, what a turnaround. We're going to be looking at that next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, we want to experience the power of the resurrection of Christ in our lives. But there can be no resurrection without a death, and we must be willing to die. We must be willing to share in His sufferings. That'll mean sometimes, Lord, that we're on the receiving end of injustice, of things that may be said against us that are untrue. Lord, there'll be times when the road we travel is paved with suffering. Instead, sometimes we could look to the shortcut. We'll have to make the tough decision to meet it head on and to endure it every step of the way. Lord, there'll be times when we may be called upon to sacrifice. To sacrifice our time, our money, our lives. And even if we're called upon to give it all, it cannot compare with the sacrifice that You have made for us. Help us to remember that it's through sacrificial living that we experience the power of His resurrection in our lives. Lord, I pray this morning, if there be one person here who needs a connection, who needs to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, that they would have a relationship with this Christ who suffered on Calvary's tree and who rose from the dead. I pray, Lord, that You would touch that person and bring them to Yourself. Touch this community, Lord. People all around us here, may they have a burning desire in their hearts to be here in church on Sunday morning where the gospel will be preached and where they'll be set free and give an opportunity to trust in Jesus. May that be so true, especially on Resurrection Sunday. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.